Spiritual poetry.
I have known for some time that there are poetic passages, but I had no idea the extent of the poetry in the Old Testament. But it's not the kind of poetry that we're often accustomed to. We're going to look at how prolifically poetry is involved in the Old Testament, look at some of the benefits that we can accrue to us in understanding the Scriptures if we understand some of the poetic portions. And then we're going to look at some conceptual points that are related to poetry. We're going to start with Psalm 119. Now, if you have a King James Bible like I do, Psalm 119 may be unique in your Scriptures as it is in mine. Because ever since I was a boy, turning the pages during meeting, I noticed this psalm had Hebrew characters in it. And if you turn to Psalms 119, and if your Bible is like mine, you'll see it divided into stanzas of 8 verses apiece. And there are 22 segments of 8 verses. You know that most of the verses in the Bible are made, divided later by some editors that thought this would be a good place to divide it. Not in this case. In this case, the verse divisions you see are inherent in the original. Because in Psalm 119, you have 22 portions, each devoted to one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the first 8 verses, headed by the Hebrew letter Aleph in my Bible, you find every one of those verses starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Every one of the next verses starts with the Hebrew letter Beth, and then Gimel, Daleth, Heth, and so on through the alphabet. Now, this is more than coincidental, of course. This is by intent and design, and you will find a meaning to it. Because this entire psalm, the longest chapter we've got in the Scriptures, is devoted to the Word of God. All but 2 verses probably out of the entire chapter say something about the commands, the statutes, the Word of God. And as a matter of fact, in Psalm 119, there's a very famous passage that we look to when we study the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And in fact, there's 2 scriptures that are connected. At Psalm 119, verse 62, we read, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Now, do you remember in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that they were waiting for the return of their master, of the bridegroom, and at midnight there was a cry, "Behold the bridegroom." Well, that correlates here to the midnight time when the church would recognize something at hand and awake. Now look down to verse 105. You remember in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, at midnight when they heard the decree, the proclamation, they all trimmed their lamps. And now we have a definition of what that lamp represents. Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I think this psalm probably, I suspect, was put together in commemoration of the original 22 books of the Old Testament. Now, I know that sometimes we think of 24 of the books of the Old Testament. That is really a later division. That happened some hundreds of years into the Christian age. Originally, it was 22 books of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Josephus even says, writing to some Greek compatriots, he says, "You Greeks have always had a variety of religious books. We Hebrews have always had just 22 books." And those 22 books are commemorated by the 22 letters, 22 parts of this psalm. And Josephus makes the point that those 22 books connect to the 22 letters and also to the 22 patriarchs from Adam to Jacob, inclusive, the father of Israel. So all of that I thought was quite intriguing. I learned of this first through a brother in India, Brother I.A. Joseph, now deceased, but a very good scholar. Now, that's just an example. All of the Psalms really are poetic. But poetry in the Old Testament is not rhyming poetry like we know it. As a matter of fact, some sources say that there is no body in antiquity of rhyming poetry as we're familiar with it until about the year 600 into the 600s A.D., not B.C., but A.D. But poetry in the Old Testament is metrical. It's not rhyming, not by intent, but it is prolific, all of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, you'll see most of the minor prophets are written in poetry. Now, if you have a New American Standard or you have a new NIV version, the NIV actually is better in this regard, you can readily see what's in verse form by just looking at how it's reproduced, because they have taken care, when the Hebrew is in verse form, to give it kind of a line for line. Now, sometimes those lines don't fit and they break over. But where it's prose, it's running paragraphs, and so you can readily, to the eye, see the difference. You'll find that in Isaiah, for instance, the far large segment of Isaiah is poetry. We'll get back to that in a moment. Job is almost entirely written in verse. Now, this means there was structure and thought involved, but it also means, whenever you write in verse, that there are some things that you express poetically with language that you wouldn't normally use when you write prose poetry. When you write prose, and it's just a running narrative. And this helps in the understanding of some passages. But if you have an NIV or New American Standard, and you were to look at the book of Job, you would find largely the first two chapters are prose. The last epilogue is prose, and all of the interior is basically in poetic form. There is something more lofty about poetic expressions, and sometimes they're couched in elevating terms. Now, it might be lost to us because of the Hebrew-English translation, but sometimes also it obscures things. Now, you may be familiar with the Joshua's long day. In Joshua, the 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13, where the sun stood, and it even says in the King James Version, it stood and hastened not to go down about a whole day. Now, that's very mysterious. You know, we know that God can do anything he chooses to do, but he generally does not choose to do things that are contrary to his natural law. And I don't think the sun stopped. I think it's a matter of this particular portion. Joshua 10, 11, and 12 is in verse form. And in verse form, it's a poetic expression, and they have used language, as poets do, that would not be customary if you're just describing an event. For instance, if he just said, as I think really happened, the sun was darkened, so the enemies didn't have light, and their sun god was dim to them, it would have been perfectly clear. But instead, they used a poetic word. When it said stand, the poetic word in the Hebrew means dumb. It means literally, you can't speak. It means to the sun, don't speak. Well, what does that mean? It means don't shine. And hasten to go down, the word down is not there. It's not in the Hebrew. It's inferred by the word go, which I think just means to go forth in strength and shine. It was inhibited. So when you realize something's in verse form and it sounds peculiar in the translation, dig a little deeper and you'll probably see some reason for it. In the book of Isaiah, poetry is prolific. And according to those that read Hebrew and comment on such things, the poetry is unsurpassed. Here's a comment on Isaiah. Isaiah contains both prose and poetry. The beauty of its poetry is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. The main prose material is found in chapters 36 through 39. And if you look at those chapters, you'll find that that's a historical narrative rather than a prophetic narrative. Mostly the prophecy is in poetry. Isaiah uses nearly 2,300 different Hebrew words more than any other Old Testament writer. One of his favorite techniques is personification. The sun and the moon are ashamed, while the desert and parched land rejoice. The mountains and forests burst into song. The trees clap their hands. And all of this is imagery which is suitable to poetry. Now, there is sometimes rhyme in Isaiah, very infrequently. Here's an example. It's in Isaiah 5, verse 7. But it's really not rhyming to be rhyming poetry as such. It's rhyming to give a contrast between certain words. Here it is in English, in a normal rendering. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, Isaiah 5, 7. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. Now, you miss the point in English, what he's doing. Here it is in the Hebrew. He looked for mishpat, but behold, mishpah. He's contrasting them, opposites in meaning, but sound-alikes. He looked for righteousness, sidaka, and behold, a cry, siaka. But that kind of usage is rare. You will find almost all of the minor prophets are written in verse form. except for the last three, and why it is that those in the Persian period of history did not do that so much, so prolifically, I don't know. But it's an observation that the last three are not. Also, Daniel and most of Ezekiel is not in verse form. Most of the others are, though, however, except for Jonah, which is narrative rather than prophetic. Well, we're going to look now at poetry in a different sense. Now, you know that poetry, as we often have it, rhymes, and the rhyme makes you think of the word that has just preceded, and it kind of is a pleasant flow. However, today, most scholars say that really something they called slant verse is a little more elegant. Now, when I was in school, a few decades ago, I remember still the favorite poet of the teacher that I had, and that poet was Emily Dickinson. And she was considered to this day one of the finest examples of a poetic expression in English. But she seldom used rhyme. Now, for time's sake, I can't read too many examples from her. But the very fact that she slant rhyme is something where it reminds you of the word, but it's not a real close rhyme, like love and move. You got the V in there, but it's really not like love and dove, you know, love and move. Or a line and a long. It's not quite the same. And there's other examples. We're going to look at places in Scripture where there's kind of a conceptual rhyming and see how that engages our attention and helps us to understand the meaning of the passage. Now, I'll give you a quick example, and then we'll go into some deeper ones. For instance, you remember that in the tabernacle, when you go into the holy, you find the tabernacle on the chart there to my left, you'll find some furniture. And the first thing you find on your left as you would enter the holy is that lampstand. It's one lampstand beaten out of one talent of pure gold, but there are seven branches. But you know that when you turn to Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, you have a figure that reminds you of this. Kind of rhymes. That is, you have seven golden candlesticks. They're not joined together as one. They're different. Now, if it was seven branches of one candlestick, you say that's like a perfect rhyme. You know that's it's a little different. And that's the way symbolism in the Scripture frequently is. It's close enough to remind you of the same thing. So you know they're related. But a little different perspective to give a little breadth, a little more elegance to the meaning. Now, in this case, it is true that the Church of God, Church of Christ, throughout the Gospel Age is one entity. And that's shown in the tabernacle of one talent of pure gold. But in Revelation, it accentuates the fact that there are seven distinct periods of time and seven distinct episodes of history that the church has gone through. So that our Laodicea period is quite different than it was in the days of, let's say, Smyrna, when there was pagan Roman persecution. So it's similar. It rhymes, but it's not precisely the same. Now we're going to look at some other cases. You know that Jacob and Esau were twins. They were both born of the same mother at the same time. And you know, I think, what they represent. Jacob's name means supplanter. And you remember that when Jacob was, it was prophesied, even before he was born, the elder will serve the younger. Now that prophecy wouldn't happen in the lifetime of Jacob and Esau. Was there ever a time that Jacob was the master of Esau when they lived? No. This was for later generations. But when David took the kingdom, it identifies that he conquered the Edomites and there became servants then to the Israelites. But when Jacob and Esau were born, you know that Esau was the firstborn, of course, and that when Jacob came out, he was holding the heel of his brother to show how he's going to replace him. And of course, spiritually, this means that the firstborn class, Israel, natural Israel according to the flesh, would not obtain the real value of these Abrahamic promises. That would be for the spiritual church, largely composed of Gentiles, not exclusively, that would replace or supplant natural Israel as far as the chief prize is concerned. Now, of course, as Paul shows in Romans 11th chapter, because of the promises made to the patriarchs, Israel is still beloved. They have a place. And all the prophets, it seems, speak of the place of Israel in the kingdom. But they were supplanted in that chief favor. Well, there's another set of twins we don't think about so much. This is in Genesis, the 38th chapter, and it reminds you a lot of that first pair of twins. In Genesis 38, it's two generations removed from Jacob. We're now to the time of Judah the son of one of the sons of Jacob, two generations removed from his father, Isaac, that is. And Genesis 38th chapter talks about a pair of twins born to Judah by one named Tamar. You're probably familiar with the incident. We won't discuss the details of it, but here's what happened at birth. Verse 27, Genesis 38:27. It came to pass at the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand. And so when he put out his hand, she tied, the birth assistant tied a red scarlet cord around so you know which is the firstborn. We're not going to get these confused. Because that means something with respect to their inheritance. Well, that was a person named Zerah. Now, Zerah actually means seed. And I wonder if that name was given in deference to the fact that that was the firstborn and therefore accounted to be the seed through whom things would... But it didn't happen that way. He pulled back his hand. Out comes his brother, Perez, and Perez needs Perez because it means breach, and he came out in front. So which is the real firstborn? Well, they had identified the firstborn by that thread. But as it turns out, when you look at the genealogies, Jesus descended through Judah, but not through Zerah. He came through Perez, this secondborn. Again, a pair of twins teaching the same thing that the Jacob and Esau twin pairs taught. And just noticing how similar the passages are, it's a rhyme, kind of. It focuses your attention, and it has the same meaning. It just fleshes it out just a little different. Now, another example, our third example of this kind of conceptual rhyme. You know that Cain killed his brother Abel. And you know that Cain was the one that brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought a blood offering. And Paul even refers to Abel, whose blood yet speaks. Even though he's dead, his blood speaks. I think Paul is saying that Abel represents our Lord Jesus, and Abel's the blood offering that Abel gave pictured the offering of our Lord Jesus that would come. And so in typical way, even though Abel's dead, his offering still speaks, as it were, of a type. A blood offering was the necessary thing. Abel represents our Lord Jesus. Cain, the elder, represented natural Israel who slew the younger, according to the flesh, Jesus. Now, you know what happened to Cain as a consequence? It wasn't capital punishment yet. What happened to Cain was he had to wander as a vagabond. And he would be afflicted by others, but he had to wander. Well, we have another example of the same thing, and you know it very well. It's Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac was the secondborn. It's similar. There was an affliction. It's not an exact rhyme, because Ishmael didn't kill Isaac, but he afflicted him, and so he was sent out with his mother Hagar, and it pictures the same thing. It's another parallel point that really emphasizes the same picture. Well, now let's go to another example, our fourth example. You know, for many years, you know that Israel, every day of the year, was commanded to offer two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. And these lambs, of course, all represented day by day the coming atonement that Christ would make on the cross. And it always seemed curious to me that you would have to have two lambs every day. Why not just one lamb every day to picture the once for all offering of our Lord Jesus? But why two? Why two? Well, before we get to the meaning of it, we do observe the fact that Jesus was put on the cross in the morning and he expired in the afternoon. And we'll just make a little diagram here. We're told the hours that are involved. We're told that Jesus was put on the cross by Mark in the third hour, which means third hour starting from daybreak, it'd be 9 o'clock in the morning. And we're told that he died the ninth hour, which in our time reckoning would be 3 p.m. Now, what that does for us immediately is we see that he was on the cross for 6 hours. And we know that he was on the cross to atone for the sin of man, which endures for 6,000 years. But what comes to us in a rhyme, as it were, is the fact that this hour, I'm going to call it the third hour here and the ninth hour here, because that's the way the scriptures refer to it, comes up again. It comes up again when the effects of Jesus' life are applied for those that come into Christ. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, this is in Acts the second chapter, They were all together. They heard the wind moving. The Holy Spirit came. And you remember they began to speak with tongues. Now, it may be that that was just the 12, but whoever it was, they began speaking with tongues. And the people around that didn't understand all the languages said, you know, these men are drunk. And Peter says, he could have just said, no, there's no way these people would be drunk. But he said, no, it's only the third hour of the day. It's too early for such a, concern. So that means the Holy Spirit came to the Jews the same hour that Jesus was put on the cross. Now, why did Jesus have to die on the cross by crucifixion? Why not by stoning as under the Jewish law? Well, Paul gives you that answer in Galatians, third chapter or second chapter. He says, accursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was necessary for Jesus to take that curse so that the Jews would be freed. So the very hour he was put on the cross is the hour that the blessing comes to the Jews themselves. But no matter what form of death he was to have, he had to die for every man, woman, and child, for every person. He had to die for Adam and all the progeny that came from him. He died the ninth hour. When the Gentiles began to get the blessing, in Acts the 10th chapter, it says, at the ninth hour of the day is when Cornelius had a visitation by the angel. And the angel would instruct him how to find Peter, and then the rest of the story is history, as they say. That's when the Gentiles come in. So this little reflection, we're told the hour he was put on the cross, the hour he died. I think that's reflected in this kind of rhyming experience later of the third hour and the ninth hour. Kind of gives us a little clue. Those two lambs, I think those two lambs showed that Jesus was the single Lamb of God that would die for the sins of the world. But there's two classes. There's the Jews, the covenant people of God, for which special arrangement had to be made, and there's all of the rest of Adam's race, the Gentiles. The next example of this kind of rhyming, you'll find this in the book of 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, at the very close of the chapter. You'll see in the last two verses of 1 Kings, there's reference to the building of Solomon's temple. And it tells you even how long it took to build the temple. And I think when it specifies the duration, there's a point to it. 1 Kings 6, verse 36, 37. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign was the foundation of the house of Jehovah laid in the month Ziph. In the 11th year, in the 8th month, it was finished. So it was 7 years in building. So, this text says that the temple of God was 7 years in building. Now, I think when we turn to the New Testament, we find the meaning of that temple of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And 1 Peter 2:5 says, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house. So I think that's you, and I hope I, by the Lord's grace, are being built up as a spiritual house. So the 7 years that it took to construct that temple, does that possibly represent the duration of the gospel age that takes to construct the spiritual church? Well, that would seem to be such a ready application, because there are seven periods of time in the gospel age, the seven stages of the church for the 7 years of building the temple. That seems to be a fairly common application. But there's another edifice that was built after this. You'll see in the 7th chapter of 1 Kings, it says then that Solomon built another house, and this house took 13 years to build, and it was for his own personal glory, his own house. Now, some may see in this a little thought of vanity. I don't. I think that this was something that was proper and reasonable for a stately king. And who did Solomon represent? But the Lord of glory. And the house that Jesus is building is going to serve two functions. And I think those are represented in these two different constructions. As the church is going to be the temple of God, they will be the ones through whom the world will be recovered during the kingdom. But as additional to that will be that the church will be a house to Jesus' own personal glory for the ages to come. Now, after the 1,000 years, the work of priestly reconciling the world will be at an end. But for the ages of eternity, the church will still be a house of glory to the greater Solomon. And I think that's the reason for the two buildings. Why 13? Well, because 13 is the picture of the ransom. That's the perfect one who took upon himself our sins that were laid upon him. Remember that copper serpent? Copper, human perfection, serpent? Jesus said that represented him giving his life for our sins. I think that 13 is the ransom. So there's two buildings, each to show two different things. Now we come to the point of the rhyme. Because when we turn to Ezra, much, much later, and centuries later, and it's a different rebuilt temple, Ezra went back and did a work not of 7 years, but he did a work of the seventh year of refurbishing the temple of God. Now, what does that represent? I suggest to you, that that represents at the end of the age in the Church of Laodicea, there's a work of not building the temple, it's been building for the whole gospel age, but it needs refurbishing, starting the sacrifices going, a fresh input of the harvest truth. I think the work of Ezra is the work that was accomplished by Brother Russell, to refurbish the temple, not of 7 years, but of the seventh year work. And Nehemiah came by 13 years later, and Nehemiah did a work not of 13 years, but of the 13th year. And what did Nehemiah do? He finished the walls of Jerusalem. Now, you know, when you go to Revelation, you measure the wall of Jerusalem, and it measures 144 cubits. I think that tells us the wall of Jerusalem represents the church. Now, it would have been real nice if the Ezra work would have finished that wall. You know, as a matter of fact, Ezra tried to do that. Ezra actually rebuilding the walls. You find that in Ezra, the fourth chapter. It's kind of an overlooked passage. He laid the foundations. He started to build up the walls. The enemies objected, and he was forced to stop. I think there's a parallel there, too. Brother Russell thought that the church would be complete in his period of time. You know, even when he wrote the third volume forward, he said, we still expect that within a year or two, well, let's be liberal here, maybe three, the door would be closed, all the saints would be beyond the veil. And I suspect most of the brethren agreed with that appraisal. It didn't turn out to be the case. It turned out that instead there was a lengthy delay in the completion work of the church. And I think that completing work shows us that there would be the Lord, the governor, Nehemiah, would at the end finish the church, surely, but there would be a delay involved. So as the houses took 7 and 13 years to build, the ending part kind of reflects that, kind of as a slant rhyme, as it were, the seventh year and the 13th year. Well, we're going to go on to another example, and this is very apparent. This is in the Gospel of Luke, verse 42. Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 42. Luke 8:42, and we have a number that just appears, the same number, one after the other. In verse 42, this is about Jairus' daughter. It says, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, even specific to her age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. So he's ready to go and turn to take care of Jairus' daughter. There's a pleasant request of him, and it's serious, and so he goes to attend to it. But immediately, he's confronted with another problem. Verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood, notice again, there's the rhyme, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her problem was solved. And so he delayed there to have some interchange with her. Now, two verses. The number 12, just like that, one after the other. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it's a rhyme to tell us something to be determined here. There's some point spiritually here. I think this is telling us about the nation of Israel, that when Jesus was among them, he gave them life. You know, in John, the 5th chapter, before the famous part about all the dead in their tombs coming, Jesus said that those that hear the words of the Son of Man shall be enlivened. He says, now, you think that's wonderful? I'll tell you something even more incredible. The hour is going to come when all those that are in their graves themselves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they'll come forward. The first thing he said was about the words that he was speaking to them then that would bring life to them. I think that's like Jairus' daughter. The 12 tribes of Israel could hear the words of life. In the next chapter, John 6, he says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there was this other problem. Israel was guilty because of their sins under the law. Not only their death condition under Adam, but they had this uncleanness under the law. I think that's represented by the woman having this problem for 12 years. Two verses, one right after the other. Not 10 years and 14 years or 7 and 12 and 12. I think it's showing you, stop and pause and think. These 12 probably referring to the nation of Israel and what Jesus did in his ministry to them. But now let's turn over to Luke, the 13th chapter, and we'll see another repetition. Not the same number. Luke 13, starting with verse 4. Now, Jesus is talking about things that people suffered. He's talking about some Galileans who Pilate had killed and mingled their blood with the Passover. You know, Pilate was not a very good person. You see things like this and you realize it was really atrocious. He had problems, but he was not a good person. And then Jesus said, verse 3, do you think these are the worst people that ever lived that had happened to them? No. This is just part of the things that happened to the fallen race of mankind. And then verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I say no. Unless you repent, you also shall likewise perish. The curse is out there, and if we don't come into Christ, we don't have hope. Of course, in the millennium, there will be, you know, but currently, without coming into Christ, you're just subject to the ravages of sin and death and the curse. But it comes up again. Notice verse 11. And there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And you'll see that repeated again in verse 16. Ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So if you look in the entire New Testament, you won't find a single other reference to the number 18. Here in Luke, you got it 1, 2, 3. Three in a row. There's got to be a point to it. What is the point? Well, I think that is telling us something about the Gentiles, rather than about the Jews, who were 12 tribes in number. I suggest that the key to the number 18 is the 666. Now, you know that in Revelation, when it describes the man of sin, it describes it as 666. This is something sinful. So, if you sum up the three sixes, you have 18. And I would just suggest, you know, you take a suggestion, and you try it and see if it's going to prove out. I would just suggest that the 18 is used for the Gentiles because they are those that are under the curse of sin and death for so many years without hope, not even estranged from the covenants of God that Israel had. But there is hope for the Gentiles in the next age. Well, even in coming into Christ now. But we'll see that when we turn to the very last verse of Ezekiel. And here we have the number brought up again, which is really fairly rare. Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, verse 35. And this describes the city representing the kingdom of God on earth and how it's going to measure. It says in the last verse of Ezekiel, this city representing the kingdom blessings for the world, it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day forward shall be Jehovah is there. So these 18 that represent the Gentiles, I think this is showing how the Gentiles will finally receive their blessing and will be part of the family of God and be blessed. But it's by this means of the repetition of that number that we notice it. I don't think it would come to our attention if it wasn't repeated, one right after the other in Luke. And then never again. It's quite unique. Well, we have some other examples. Time is running short here, but we'll show you one example that we just came across as a class recently in our studies at home. In our weeknight study, we were studying this passage in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. It's verse 45 down through the end of the chapter. And it says in verse 47, Say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee. It shall devour every green tree in the south. Now, just suggest to you that this fire in the south represents the judgment to fall on the kingdom of Judah. Now, here's Israel, Sea of Galilee, the Jordan, the Dead Sea. The forest of the south would be the kingdom of Judah. The forest of the north would be Israel. They had gone into captivity already. But Judah was going to receive their punishment. Zedekiah's kingdom was going to fall. It was going to be destroyed. Now, notice the date of this prophecy. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day. That's when the prophecy was given. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 52, you find out when Zedekiah actually fell. He fell in the 11th year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day. Is that a coincidence? No, of course. The prophecy of the fall of Zedekiah is dated exactly the way it would be fulfilled. So you can make the connection together. 4 years later, you know, when our Lord said at his first advent that judgment was coming, he said, you'll notice it first when you see the armies of Rome invade. That happened in the year 66 AD. But in 70 AD, the temple finally was burned. 4 year gap. I think that's where the 4 years comes in. But the point here is, notice these connections. Notice the rhyming. Notice the similarity, the same dates, the same numbers, the same facts. When they're repeated, it's a little clue to you as you're reading the poetry of prophecy. There's something deeper here. So take a pause and look a little. Well, we'll truncate our examples with this. Except to go to one other thought, and that is a personal example. You know, in life, when we go through the experiences and the trials of Christian living, we don't always succeed. Proverbs says, the just man falls seven times, and he rises again. And we all want to be after that example when we do see an oversight or a sin or a fault. But you know, sometimes the Lord will give us another example of an experience just like the one we failed. And we see another situation coming up and we say, hey, this is familiar. This rhymes. I've been here before. And it's a little clue that this time is a second opportunity, or maybe a third or a fourth or a fifth, that now we can do a little better in that experience that we noticed a failing in before. The Lord speaks to us in the ways that we can hear. Nobody else is going to know. Maybe your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister won't know by that experience because they don't know what you've been through. But you know. He talks to you in the way that you can hear, sometimes by rhyming, by poetry. And he encourages us, take attention, take heed, do a little better. And finally, we'll be brought over as overcomers. And then we'll hear the most beautiful poetry we could ever imagine. The well done.